Reading from Isaiah chapters 8 and 9, initially verses 11 to 13. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me and warned me not to walk in the way of this people, saying, Do not call conspiracy all that this people calls conspiracy, and do not fear what they fear, nor be in dread. But the Lord of hosts, him you shall honour as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. Moving on to verse 19. And when they say to you, Inquire of the mediums and the necromancers who chirp and mutter, should not a people inquire of their God? Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? To the teaching and to the testimony, if they will not speak according to this word, it is because they have no dawn. They will pass through the land, greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously against their king and their God and turn their faces upward. And they will look to the earth, but behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into thick darkness. Moving on now to chapter 9, verses 1 to 7. But there will be no gloom for her who was in anguish. In the former time he brought into contempt the land of Zebulun and the land of Naphtali. But in the latter time he has made glorious the way of the sea, the land beyond the Jordan, Galilee of the nations. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in a land of deep darkness, on them has light shone. You have multiplied the nation, you have increased its joy. They rejoice before you as joy at the harvest, as they are glad when they divide the spoil. For the yoke of his burden and the staff of his shoulder, the rod of his oppressor, you have broken as on the day of Midian. For every boot of the tramping warrior in battle tumult, and every garment rolled in blood, will be burned as fuel for the fire. For to us a child is born, to us a son is given, and the government shall be upon his shoulder. And his name shall be called Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. Of the increase of his government and of peace there will be no end, on the throne of David and over his kingdom, to establish it and to uphold it with justice and with righteousness. From this time forth and forevermore, the zeal of the Lord of hosts will do this. This is the word of the Lord.
Well, good morning, church. It's always a privilege to be here and preach. And especially so in this Advent season, as we prepare for Christmas and as we prepare to receive Jesus. It's more than just simply getting all the activities ready, but getting our hearts ready to receive him. So I think with that, let's just join our hearts in prayer. May the words of my mouth and the meditation of our hearts be acceptable in your sight, O Lord, our strength and our Redeemer. In your holy name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen. 700 years before Jesus was born, the prophet Isaiah was spoken to by God. Isaiah heard from God and he wrote down these words. This is in chapter 8, verse 11. For the Lord spoke thus to me with his strong hand upon me. That strong hand that he was referring to was the sense that God had placed something on his heart and he had to share it. It was like there was a burning fire in his heart that he had to get out. He had to share this important message which God had given to him. Now keep in mind that at the time, Isaiah's country, Judah, although it was comprised of God's people, was a tiny little country. It was small. And it was surrounded by much bigger and more powerful neighbors. And the temptation for this little country of Judah was to depend on their security more from the surrounding neighbors than to depend on God. In fact, as I was thinking about this, I was reminded of a song. Don't worry, I'm not going to sing this morning. But it's a song that was popular back in the 1980s, and I know that dates me. But there's a song back then that was very popular, and it was called Looking for Love in All the Wrong Places. Well, that was Judah in many ways, because Judah was looking for security in all the wrong places. At one point, surrounded by these enemies whom they feared, the king of Judah appealed to a bigger country up north called Assyria. And the Assyrians were very powerful, had a mighty army, far outnumbered the people of Judah and the army of Judah. And they asked, the king of Judah asked, he appealed to Assyria and said, will you help us out? And Assyria said, well, oh, sure. Yes, we'll help you out. And they helped him out all right. But in exchange for their help, they forced Judah to worship the Assyrian gods. And so God's strong word to Isaiah was, do not walk in the way of the peoples. In other words, don't just do what your fellow countrymen are doing. Do not fear what they fear. Do not dread what they dread. The Lord of hosts, him you shall regard as holy. Let him be your fear, and let him be your dread. He was saying, don't fear mere mortals. Instead, fear God. Fear God. That was his message to Isaiah. And Isaiah, in turn, passed that message on to the people. But what does it really mean? What does it really mean to fear God? You know, not only here, but in many places in the Bible, dozens of places, literally dozens, we are told to fear the Lord. I'm just thinking of Proverbs. In Proverbs, it talks about how fear the Lord is the beginning of wisdom. Psalm 47 says, clap your hands, all you people. Shout unto God and sing songs of praise. For the Lord Most High is to be feared. But because we usually think of fear in a negative way, it's often hard for us to understand what that means. What does the fear of God really mean? I used to think that the fear of God, well, it meant a sense of awe, a sense of respect for God. And that's true partially, But there's more to it than that. A part of holy fear is love. One author put it this way. He said, the fear which pleases God is not a groveling, shrinking fear. God is no tyrant. It is an ecstasy of love and joy that senses how overwhelmingly kind and magnificent, how good and true God is. Did you catch that? An ecstasy of love and joy that senses how amazingly gracious and kind and good our Lord is. His goodness is meant to take our breath away, bring us to our knees, maybe even make them knock together, and be bowled over by God's love. There's an old African spiritual which I think gets to the heart of holy fear. Maybe you've heard it. It's called, Were You There? Were you there when they crucified my Lord? Were you there when they nailed him to the tree? Were you there when God raised him from the dead? And then the chorus line, which is repeated every time, the chorus line goes, sometimes it causes me to tremble, tremble, tremble. In one of the sermons which Charles Spurgeon preached, and which he titled, get this, A Fear to be Desired, Spurgeon preached this. He said, God's goodness often fills us with amazement, and amazement has within it an element of fear. We are astonished, he said, at the Lord's gracious dealings with us. And we say to him, Lord, Lord, you've been so good to me. You've been so good to me for so many years. Why? Why have you been so good to me? Why have you shown me so much mercy and tenderness? Why have you treated me as if I had never grieved you or caused you harm or offended you? Oh God, said Spurgeon, your love is like the sun. I cannot gaze upon it. Its brightness would blind my eyes. I fear because of your goodness. Notice those last words. I fear because of your goodness. Well, the people of Judah were not listening. They didn't fear the Lord. They turned their backs on God. They didn't want to listen to what Isaiah was telling them. They thought they'd do things on their own way. They knew better. They knew what they should do. So when they wanted to know the future, what do you think they did? They turned to the occult, to fortune tellers and spiritists. They sought their answers, imagine this, from the dead rather than from the living God. I mean, it's absurd. Should they inquire of the dead on behalf of the living? Verse 19 of chapter 8 says, it's God asking this question to Isaiah. And he's not looking, God isn't looking for an answer. It's a rhetorical question. Of course not. Of course not. God's word to Isaiah was a biting comment. It was saying it made no sense. It made no sense what these people were doing, turning their back on God, turning to fortune tellers. It was absurd. So where should they turn? Where should they turn? The Lord clearly told Isaiah, verse 20, turn to the teaching and to the testimony. The testimony and teaching of God. God had given his people his word. He'd given his people his testimony. Where? In the law, in the Mosaic law. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. He speaks through the prophets. Turn to God's word, the Lord was telling Isaiah. Turn to the testimony. Turn to the teaching of God. But no. Nope, they were having none of it. The people wanted nothing to do with that. The people rejected God's word. They sought security elsewhere, not with God. They sought security in politics, with other nations. And because of that, there were consequences. Forsaking God, they ended up in a very dark place. God explains to Isaiah that since the people of Judah will not speak according to his word, they will have, he says, no dawn. Think about what that means, no dawn. The sun doesn't come up tomorrow morning, no dawn. In other words, you're in darkness. You're in darkness. If you have no dawn, then you have no tomorrow. If you have no tomorrow, then you don't have much hope. And if you have no hope, there's no real reason to live. It's a very dark place where the people of Judah found themselves. As verse 21 describes it in chapter 8, they will pass through the land greatly distressed and hungry. And when they are hungry, they will be enraged and will speak contemptuously. That means, in fact, that they will curse their king and they will curse their God. A dark place. That's where they found themselves. Hopeless. Empty. Angry. Cursing the government, cursing God. They look up, they look down, they don't know where to turn. They're confused. Bottom line is, they're lost. Listen to God's word to Isaiah in verse 22 of chapter 8. Behold, distress and darkness, the gloom of anguish, and they will be thrust into deep darkness. This dark place was Judah 700 years before Jesus was born. But do you know something? If you listen really carefully and you think about it, it sounds quite a bit like our world today in 2025. Francis Schaeffer described our world this way. He said, modern man, having rejected God, finds himself in an absurd position. He goes on to say, he believes he is nothing but the product of chance, yet he demands meaning, value, and purpose in a world which he considers meaningless. What could be more absurd than that? Lost in the cosmos is a way that one writer put it. Maybe you've read some of the works by Dan Brown, like The Da Vinci Code. He expressed how many people feel today. I'm just going to read a portion of something that he wrote. Lost in a world that scares me to death. Lost in a crowd. I'm losing my breath. Lost as a boy. Lost as a man. I need to grow up, but I don't think I can. Lost as a person. Can't find my way. Lost in life every day. We live in a world that looks for answers in all the wrong places. In tarot cards and horoscopes, that buys the finest food that money can buy and still is empty, empty inside. That turns to politics, and more often than not, the result is anger. Sometimes it's even rage. And that curses the God that people don't even believe in. How absurd. So many people, confused, hopeless, lost. But God, who is merciful, did not leave his people to fend for themselves. He came, as the Bible tells us, to seek and to save those who are lost. Yes, there was darkness. God told Isaiah about this darkness, but he also promised that in time, a great light would shine in the darkness. One day, God explained to Isaiah, one day there would be a sudden burst of light. The people who walked in darkness have seen a great light. Those who dwelt in the land of deep darkness, on them has light shined. But this was no ordinary light. This light, he went on to say in verse 3 of chapter 9, this light, he said, would multiply the nation. Well, what does that mean exactly? In other words, he was saying God's people, the nation of God, would increase in numbers. Somehow this light would cause many more people to come to faith in the living God. It would multiply the nation. In other words, God's people would increase in numbers because of this light. And this light, as the writer of the book of Hebrews put it, would bring many sons to glory. And with this light, he went on to say, there will be great joy, amazing joy, incredible joy, overwhelming joy. It'll be a joy, the Lord tells Isaiah, like the joy of the harvest and the joy of a victorious army when they divvy up the spoil. Imagine such abundance, such amazing abundance, that the joy would be overwhelming. Not only this, but God told Isaiah, the light will bring deliverance. Deliverance from burdens and suffering and oppression, just like on the day of Midian. That reference to Midian was a reference to a time when Gideon, with only 300 soldiers, was able to defeat an army of Midianites who numbered in the thousands and thousands, 300 men against thousands and thousands of Midianites. How could it happen? How could it be? It was a miracle, and it was a miracle because it was the work of God. And God is telling Isaiah that when the light comes, it too will be a work of God, an amazing work of God. It won't just be caused by human ingenuity or human might. It'll be accomplished by the hand of God. And with this light that God is sending into the world, he said there would even be an end to war. And peace will reign forever and ever. And there would be harmony. Harmony with God and harmony with other people. all this would happen. But how? How would it happen? How could God possibly bring this light into the world? God's word to Isaiah, maybe it doesn't surprise us anymore, but you just think about it the first time it was heard. It was amazingly surprising because God tells Isaiah that this victory that will erase the darkness, this light that would come into the world, would come not by a conquering army, not through political means, but through a child. A child. For to us a child is born. To us a son is given, and the government will be upon his shoulder. Born a child and yet a king. Who is this child? Who is this child? Well, his name says it all. His name says everything. He is the wonderful counselor. Wondrous counselor is actually probably a more accurate translation. A supernatural counselor. His is the wisdom of God. He is the mighty God. His is the power of God. He is God himself, the King of heaven, who has come to be with us. Not remote in heaven, but here on earth to share our shame. He is God with us. Emmanuel. He is the everlasting Father. Father-like, he tends and spares us. Well, our feeble frame he knows. In his hand he gently bears us, rescues us from all our foes. Praise him. Praise him. He is the Prince of Peace, the Prince of Shalom, bringing wholeness, making things the way they were made to be, making things right, all the things that were wrong, making it right, making them the way they were supposed to be, harmony with one another, harmony with God. How awesome is he? So hold me, Jesus, because I'm shaking like a leaf. You have been King of my glory. Won't you be my Prince of Peace? He is Jesus, Emmanuel, God with us. He is the light. He is the light of the world. Whoever follows me, said Jesus, will not walk in darkness, but will have the light of life. And ever since his birth in Bethlehem more than 2,000 years ago, Jesus has blessed his followers. He's blessed us beyond measure with the light of his life. His salvation, the light of his life which he puts into us, his salvation obtained for us at the cross. Praise God. Praise God. Here and now, he gives us a taste of heaven, a taste of his goodness, a taste of his peace, of his joy, of his hope, of his love. Praise God for what he's done. But, and yes, there is an important but here. In this world we live in, I don't need to tell you, we all know this. In this world there still is darkness and too much of it. Wars continue, sorrows remain. But the light of Jesus has come. The light of Jesus has come, but not in all his fullness. We await his fullness. We await his coming in fullness. We long for more. We yearn for more. We need more. We need more of Jesus, more of his light, more of his hope, more of his joy, more of his peace. We need more of him. And so we await. We await his second coming. And when that comes, as the Bible tells us, he will wipe away every tear from our eye. And death shall be no more. And there shall be no more mourning or sorrow. Neither shall there be any pain anymore. For the former things will have passed away. And so, with hope and with love, we wait. We wait in expectation. We wait, perhaps even trembling, as we pray, come, Lord Jesus, come. Oh, come, oh, come, Emmanuel. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, we thank you. We thank you from the depths of our being that you have shown us your great love, your amazing grace. You have come, and yes, Lord, we've seen your light which brings life to us. You transfer us by that light from darkness into life, from darkness into light, and from death into life. And for that, we give you thanks and we give you praise. But Jesus, we long for more. We pray for more. Oh, please, Lord God. Please, Lord God, come to us. Come to us. Bring more of Jesus to our world. More of Jesus to each one of us. We need more of you, Lord. Our world needs more of you. Oh, come, Emmanuel. Oh, come, Lord Jesus. For your glory and honor and praise, we ask it. And for our own lives and for our world, we need it. Come, Lord, we need you. In your holy name, Lord Jesus, we pray. Amen.